Why do people like to sing? I mean, we just spent perhaps 20 minutes singing. But why do we like that? Why is that something that we enjoy? There is a universal attraction among people to express themselves in song, whether singing themselves or listening. Singing does something that other ways of communication don't do. They cause you not only to know what a person is saying, but to experience a bit of what they are feeling. And this is very important to us. If you walk down the sidewalk, every other person has headphones on. They're listening to music. Why? Their music is a form of expression. And it goes deeper than other forms of expression often do. You know, one of my favorite movies is the 2012 rendition of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. If you have ever seen it, you'd know that if you put all the dialogue in that entire movie together at once, you would get about 30 seconds of dialogue. It's all singing. It's just almost obnoxious how much singing there is in that movie. And the first time I watched it, I remember thinking, why is there so much singing? But as I contemplated, after I read the novel itself, I realized that there was so much emotion in that story that it could not be told any other way. After I... I got lost. The story has a depth that causes you to feel what the characters are feeling. You know, you can hear a description of what someone is feeling in words. They're sad. You can even say they're in despair. But when you hear Anne Hathaway sing, "I dreamed a dream," there's nothing that brings tears to your eyes like that. And you can see this in other areas. Think of national anthems, which are meant to make you feel proud and patriotic towards your country. Jazz, which is meant to make you feel relaxed, like you don't have a care in the world. Blues are meant to make you feel sad. And country is meant to make you feel crazy and suicidal. No, at least for me. For Christians, a big part of singing is to make you feel and to give you a chance to express your feelings related to the gospel. Often, we sing songs of praise that display an emotion of gratitude and thanksgiving, of awe of who God is. And that is exactly what kind of psalm this is. The first verse says, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord." It is an emotional invitation, not just to declare or to state things that are true about God. He created everything. He is the God of the universe. It's not to go through a systematic theology. It's to express what that means to you. It is an invitation to worship. This invitation, as we will see, is not just important. It is at the heart of what it means to be God's people. Now, we live in a world today that doesn't understand what the word worship means. Worship is a concept that is completely foreign in secular society. Even in a society that is dominated by religion, worship is confused at best and misused at worst. When you think of the word worship, what comes to your mind? Maybe two different images emerge, depending on where you hear it. If you are at church, you probably think of singing. Maybe a worship team or piano. You think of hymns. When you're outside of church, what comes to mind? When you're outside of a Christian context, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? Likely, you might think of customs or rituals that are kept for the sake of tradition. You might think of people bowing down to an idol, or having some kind of weird ceremony. Whatever it is, it certainly isn't something that is practiced in everyday Canadian life. When an unbeliever comes for a service, what do you think they think our worship is? Maybe they think that the songs sound nice and encouraging things are said, but at the end, we are perpetuating an outdated practice from an outdated book. The world has changed, they may think, and there is little room for ancient religious texts in our modern age. However, what Scripture says about worship is beyond anything the world comprehends, because our God, the God that we worship, is beyond what they can understand. If they knew God, they would worship Him too. But we must begin by asking ourselves, what is worship? And I'll give you a very short definition. Worship is complete adoration and praise of something because of what it is. I'll say that again, if you're taking notes. Worship is complete adoration and praise of something because of what it is. There are three different ways that this psalm speaks of worship. Three different approaches to worship that we see in this psalm. First, there is worshiping with joy. And that is how the psalm begins. You know, we often begin a church service with a call to worship. And that is exactly what's happening at the beginning of this psalm. It is a call. Commentator Derek Kidner notes that singing is not the only way to come into the presence of God, but it is often the best way to display the love and affection you have for God. In this verse, we are not only given an invitation to praise and sing, but the person and reason of why we sing and worship are crucial. The pattern is repeated so that in verse 1 we have the invitation and then the person that we praise. Then in verse 2 we again have an invitation to praise with thanksgiving and be joyful, followed by verse 3 where we are told who it is we are worshiping. Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That rock is the person, is the object of our singing. The singing is meant to be the result of true joy and happiness. Like all songs, our singing should relay something that can't be communicated simply by words. They're meant to be, to communicate affections of joy, thankfulness, and desire towards God. They're not empty words. They're expressions of what we feel. The first word in the psalm shows us this. The word oh. Think of the word oh. What does that add to this psalm? Does it add a theological truth? Does it add a doctrine? No. The word oh is an emotional oh. It's a celebratory oh, like, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And again, we have the word joyful noise in verse 2. When we sing a song like Amazing Grace, we are doing two things. First, we are acknowledging a fact that I was saved by God's grace. And that before that event, I was lost and now I'm found. I can confess that without any emotion. I can say those words. Just like the Pharisees could have confessed that they loved God. But the Bible tells us that we need more than a mere confession. We need a heart that truly feels the truth. When we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See, words like amazing and sweet show how the author values God's grace as a beautiful thing compared to the word wretch, which is how they reflect on their own, on themselves. A hypocrite can speak words, but they can't fake feelings. They can't fake the emotion in a song like Amazing Grace. And they can't fake a joyful noise. They can make a noise and they can make it sound joyful, but it must come from a true joy that is a joy in knowing God. This passage isn't simply telling us to sing. It says to make a joyful noise. A joy can be the fuel of our worship. In fact, worship without joy or love is not worship at all. The emotions that are expressed in worship aren't random or subjective. There are two extremes that we can have in worship. The one extreme is sing a song or state a truth so coldly and we don't feel anything. But then the other extreme is to go completely on emotions. But what this text is telling us to do is not to base our feelings of worship or our expressions of worship on subjective feelings, but rather on a fact. Look at this. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The reason we are making a joyful noise is because God is a rock. The rock of our salvation. Here the response is thanksgiving. In verse 2, we see that singing is primarily meant to be an expression of thankfulness. Thanksgiving is the opposite of complaining. And therefore, it wouldn't be wrong to say that complaining is the biggest enemy of true worship. Basically, what we are being called to do in these verses is to feel thankful and to express that thankfulness and praise and worship. But who is this that the psalmist is singing to? Who is this rock of our salvation? It is a vitally important question to ask because our feelings are not based on subjective times and seasons in our emotions, but they are based on the truth. If they are based on the truth, then what is this truth? Who is this God that we worship? If our lives are to be consumed in worship for God, what do we worship Him for? That question is answered for us twice and in two different ways. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Think about those two words for a second. Rock. A word that is often used to describe God in the Old Testament. An immovable foundation for life. It implies that His promises never change. It may cause you to think of the parable of Jesus talking about the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock. With the man who built his house on the rock being the only one who had a house at the end of the day. God is that rock. He is a sure foundation to build our life upon. The gospel is safe from anything the world throws at someone who believes in Christ. Now, rock of our salvation. To Israel, this salvation referred to God saving them from Egypt. While in slavery, God had miraculously brought His people out from under the most powerful nation on earth at the time. God didn't just leave them alone to figure things out, but He led them through the desert and provided food and water for them. God makes it clear that salvation was not because of anything that Israel did, but rather it was based on a promise God had made to Abraham. Because of His great love and grace to this undeserving people, God saved them. He has shown Himself to be a rock of salvation, a secure place for Israel, where they would know they would be safe as long as they were faithful to Him. The second time he tells us to make a joyful noise, he gives us another reason. This one is more general. God is great. In verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. This isn't great in the sense of saying he's a great guy. It's greatness in majesty and power. Now this view of God contrasts to later in the psalm because it is a transcendent view of God, or almost a distant view of God, like looking at him like you'd look at a galaxy far away through a telescope, seeing how great he is in all his majesty. He is a force to be reckoned with. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. In a word, God is truly awesome. Again, we aren't called just to think this, we're called to feel it. What do you feel when you think something is awesome? When you use those words, that's awesome. What's awesome for you? How does an awesome thing make you feel? Is God awesome for you? Believing that God is great is necessary if we are to worship Him properly. You can't worship a God that you don't have awe for. I would define awe like this. You have awe for something when you literally cannot look at anything else because that thing is just so overwhelming. Have you ever been somewhere where you just could not take your eye off of something awesome? It's one thing to stand beside Niagara Falls and be captured by its beauty. But when you're standing beside it, you truly become in awe. All your senses are engaged. You feel the spray. You hear or even feel in your chest the pounding of the water, as well as seeing the great amounts of water being thrown over this cliff. When someone so great and powerful that they can hold oceans in their hands like a small cup of water, that's something to be in awe about. The one who holds the universe at his word, that's something to be in awe about. The awe that such a picture inspires is what the author wants us to experience. Come, sing to the Lord and be amazed. That's what his invitation is. Does God make you feel amazed? Are you worshiping an awesome God? Or has he become small compared with other things in your life? You know, when you look through a telescope, if you've ever looked through like one of those really big, expensive telescopes and you look at a galaxy, it's awe-inspiring. You see the galaxy in more detail, clearly, and you can't take your eyes off of it. But when you take your eye away from the telescope, you might as well forget it's there. You can't see it. It's a dot in the sky. How easy it is for us to take our eyes away from the telescope of God's word and forget how great he is. But the psalm does not leave us there. It does not leave us watching God from a distance. This awe and joy quickly turns to reverence and deep respect, even fear, as God approaches. This causes the psalmist to tell us to come and worship and bow down. He invites us. In verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. This is an invitation to draw near to this God that we've already seen is great. It is like you've seen Niagara Falls from on top of the hill, but now you're coming near and you start feeling the spray and you start feeling the pound in your chest. Not only does the awe intensify, but what you previously felt is forgotten because of the sense not only of the awesomeness of the waterfall, but also just how close it is. You lean over the railing and you start to feel what could happen if you got caught in that current, how powerless you would be. Notice in verses 6 and 7, the use of the words our and we. Let's kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. And it implied we are the sheep of his hand. This is a drawing near to God. God isn't just some God out there that's great. No, he is your God. Come, let us worship and bow down in his presence. Let us feel what it means to be before an awesome God. And know that he's not just a God, but he is our God. We are his people. A star from a distance is beautiful, but a star up close is terrifying. It's one thing to speak of God as he is far off and to praise him for the many things he has done. But to know that God is here, that we are approaching his great throne and experiencing the power and glory of his might right in front of us, that is something to cause us to bow down in holy fear. Feeling the greatness of God coming near, being our God, and us being his. When you came to worship today, were you aware that you would be put into such an intense situation? Did you realize that you entered the congregation of God's people, and that you entered in a very real sense the presence of God? I believe that one reason our Christian lives can be dry and monotonous is because we aren't moved by how great God is and how much we need him as the rock of our salvation. This awe changes us, it grows us, corrects us, heals us, and guides us to himself. When you are in awe of something, you can't stop talking about it. You know, when you've seen a view that just took your breath away, you can't stop thinking about that. It's an experience. It's something you're thinking about for a long time afterwards. Now this part of the psalm, and up to this point of the psalm, things have looked pretty, you could say, normal in terms of what psalms are and how they tell us to praise and worship God. But Psalm 95 does something very, very strange. It's almost like the psalm gets cut off and starts talking about something completely different. God breaks the fourth wall in verse 8. Listen to this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah. And on the day at Massa in the wilderness. So one minute we're praising God and now there's this warning to heed his voice. And then hear this, when your fathers put me to the test. Wait a minute, who is speaking? A second ago, God was in the third person. We were being told by the author to worship God. And now God is actually in the first person in the psalm. Put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people that go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Where does this belong in this psalm? How does this fit in to what the author has been trying to communicate up to this point? One minute we are told to praise the Lord and make a joyful noise because he is a great rock of our salvation. And the next we are being warned by God himself to be careful that our hearts don't go astray. Why is this command here? And why is it important in our worship? Well, to answer that, let's take a look at what happened at Meribah and Massa. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you know that with a mighty hand, God saved Israel out of the land of Egypt. They had witnessed firsthand the 10 plagues that brought the greatest kingdom on earth to its knees. And they were let go. They even walked through an ocean. They had seen the power of God. They had more than enough to prove that He was able to protect and provide for His people. However, it did not take long for Israel to complain. They began to complain about water. And as they complained about water, it was only 3 days after they left the Red Sea. 3 days after they had seen an entire ocean come apart to let them through, they're complaining about water. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, we see Israel disobeying God until God labels them disobedient people that will never enter His rest. They can never know God because they live in consistent disobedience and a lack of faith to Him. It is this disobedience that the author is talking about. It is this lack of faith, this lack of believing and trusting that God will provide, that is at the heart of this warning. Do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did when they complained instead of worshipped. So what does that have to do with us and with worship? Well, when we talk about where Israel went wrong, we could talk about a lot of things. Their idolatry, their refusal to listen to the prophets, their turning their backs on helping the poor and needy. However, this text tells us that their disobedience to God all started in their hearts when they were hardened. How does worship fit into that? Worship protects you from sin because it keeps your heart soft. It keeps it from going hard. It's like if when you have a jar of brown sugar in your cupboard, you know, if you just leave that jar of brown sugar, it will eventually just become just a solid, hard block. Won't be nice and soft like it was when you bought it. It becomes dry. But when you put a certain product or even a piece of bread into that container, it actually stops the sugar from becoming so hard. And like that piece of bread, worship, regular worship, keeps your heart from becoming hard to sin and disobedient to God. Worship keeps you from being indifferent to who God is and what God has done for you. When you don't worship, you take God's love for granted. He showers you with good things every day, and you don't worship Him for it. What ends up happening? You don't think about it. God is a great God, but if you don't worship Him for it, you stop thinking about it. God is a provisional God, but when you don't worship Him for that, you stop thinking about it. You take Him for granted, and you start taking His commandments for granted too. Why should I listen to these rules and regulations? The gospel, the message that Christ died for you, becomes boring and old news when you don't worship God for it regularly. When God warns the Israelites not to harden their hearts, He means don't forget who I am. Don't forget what I've done for you. They complained at Meribah and Massah because they forgot that God was the rock of their salvation. They forgot. It fled their mind somehow in 3 days. Their current situation was more important than worshiping God. But had they worshiped God, they would know that God is the kind of God who looks after His people. They had seen it firsthand over and over again. Plague after plague. And the Red Sea to tie it all up. So they have no reason to complain. Except that they forgot. They forgot what kind of God God was. They forgot what kind of things God had done. So how does this affect Christians? For that, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and look at this, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. The author of Hebrews quotes this part of the psalm, not any other part of the psalm. And if you skip down to verse 12, look at the warning that he gives to these New Testament believers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. What is this confidence? Is it not the gospel itself? The confidence we have that Christ saves all those who believe in him? The confidence that we have that he turns away no one who comes to him and trusts in him and turns away from their sins? Is it not the belief that because Christ died and was raised, as we were looking at this morning, we too die in our sins and are raised with him and are able to live a life worthy of the gospel? That is our confidence. That is our hope. But what can happen if we aren't worshiping God for the gospel? We start losing confidence in Christ, and that hardness creeps in. We stop worshiping God, and sin begins to take over our hearts. When we don't worship God, our hearts become hard and we stop being thankful. Then we start prioritizing things over God and over being with his people. Many people stay home from church just to watch a game on TV. How is that answering the call in this psalm to worship and bow down? To kneel before the Lord, our rock, our God, our maker. What about giving? The Bible tells us that giving is a way in which we worship God by providing for the needs of his church. How does giving reflect your worship? Intentional time in private prayer and intentional Bible reading are other things we often put aside when we are busy with other things. Friends, these aren't just nice things to do. They're essential to keep your heart soft. If you don't see true heartfelt worship manifesting itself in your life in these ways, you're in a dangerous place. The Christian life can't be lived without worship. It's impossible. If you're not worshiping God on a daily basis, you're in danger because your heart will become hardened. We become, you could almost say, spoiled by the grace of God. You must prioritize worship above everything else in your life. We can't presume that we have genuine faith if there is no fruit of worship. I believe this text speaks very clearly to us today. Many churches today have a worship problem, and we can't deny that. In fact, I think a lot of the little problems that we have stem from a problem of worship. Lack of attendance in prayer meetings. And many churches' inability to pay for a full-time pastor or to balance their budget. A lack of volunteers in some of the basic ministries of the church. All these things often lead to just a root of a lack of worship. Then they create churches where they try so hard to make you worship that they'll have smoke machines and a whole rock band and lights and great singing and everything. Because they're just trying so hard to force you to worship. But worship is something that happens in your heart. It's not when you're moved by the music. It's when the words that you're reading and singing, they touch you because of how great God is. It's when you're singing, "How great thou art." You mean it. And you can't force that into people's lives with fog machines. I'm not here to tell you that you need to give a certain amount to be a good Christian. Nor am I saying that everyone who can't make it out to prayer meeting doesn't have a good excuse. Of course, many do. I certainly don't want legalistic requirements to be forced upon you. What I want you to look at is the fruit of your own heart. And that fruit does manifest itself in your actions. We have to make sure that our churches are growing the fruits of maturity in worship. I know we are busy, and I know life can be very difficult in Toronto. But at the same time, if we are really worshiping with all of our hearts, we will be able to prioritize what's important. I'm afraid of how quickly churches can grow cold. We can't expect to do anything impactful in this city, in our neighborhoods, even among our closest friends who are unbelievers, if we are not worshiping. It's so easy to become like the church in Ephesus, mentioned in Revelation 2:8, abandoning our first love, the love we should have for God. This is a corporate sin, and the point is not to point out the people who aren't worshiping enough. It is a lack of worship among the church as a whole. Jesus says that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Remember what happened when Jesus came to the fig tree that had no figs. What happens when he comes to a church that has no love or no joy in Christ at all? When he comes to a church where it's all show and tell, where it's all in the motions, but there's no real worship. This is a sin I believe we're all guilty of to some extent. I know I'm guilty of it. But I believe that the survival and spiritual health of Reformed churches specifically is at stake. We need to examine ourselves and repent. We need to deal with what the problem is, or the light we shine will be put out. But on the other hand, if we encourage a culture of worship and love for Christ, if we are continually using the doctrines of Scripture to reflect back on who God is, we will see growth in life as a result. I remember one thing that really grieved me in my seminary education is that from year to year to year, I felt like I got more and more busy. And as I got more and more busy, I found myself worshiping less in my assignments. Now, in my first year, I remember I could do a paper on Now, I could do an exegetical paper on Deuteronomy 30, and I was just worshiping God. It was just amazing to just study His Word in depth. And I was just seeing the truth of who God was. And that just made my heart want to burst with joy and worship. But then I can think of so many exegetical papers since then where I just had to get it done on time. That's a failing on my own part. But it's so easy to become like that. Let's not be hardened to the sin of worshiplessness. Let's guard our hearts and nurture the affections that make up a true Christ-centered life. Let us sing. And as we sing our last hymn, sing it with all of your heart, with love for your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. And our finite minds and eyes and senses are only able to catch just a slight glimpse of Your greatness. Scripture tells us that You hold all things together by the work of Your hands. As in, electrons orbiting around neutrons would fall apart if you stop paying attention to them. Galaxies would disassemble. The world would meet a quick and chaotic end. Yet Scripture tells us that you became a man. Christ became a man and suffered hunger and grief and pain and death, so that we might live with You. Oh God, may each of us repeat that in our minds over and over again until it is the most precious thing. And we can't stop worshiping You. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we may impact this city and this community for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.